Dear congregation, let's continue to worship our God this morning by considering His Word. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. And this morning, we will be considering verses 13 through 17, which is the next section in our ongoing exposition of the book of 1 Peter. And we will, at some point in the sermon, be making reference to Genesis 8, 20 through 9, 17. We're not going to read that this morning, but if you wanted to find that, and put one of your fingers there so that we can quickly make access of it once we get there. I think that would be helpful for us. Let's consider now 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. The Apostle Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful to him for it. Let's ask the Lord this morning once more for help, that he would open our hearts and give fertile soil to our hearts, that the word of God might be planted in an efficacious way. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Father God, give us humble spirits this morning to hear what you have to say through your word. We recognize that submission to your ministers of justice is tricky business. We recognize that we may be called at some time to defy civil government in obedience to you, but we also recognize that many dangers may accompany such actions. We also recognize, Father, that by your common grace, you have given us government to restrain evil and to protect the innocent. Help us as we hear your word this morning to be shrewd as serpents and gentle as doves, as we think about how to balance our allegiance to you and our allegiance to government. Help us to do it in such a way that the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, is lifted high as a witness in our lives to those who watch us, and that he might be glorified and his renown might be just a little more appealing to those on the outside. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the movements that came out of the Reformation was called the Radical Reformation. Some of us may not be familiar with the Radical Reformation, but the Radical Reformation, if I could give a brief synopsis of it, was a group of individuals or movements or beliefs that went beyond what the magisterial reformers were trying to do. What does that mean? Well, you must understand that Martin Luther and John Calvin and many of the greater lights of the Reformation movement had no intention of starting another religious movement. They had no intention of breaking up Christianity into two groups, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. They had every intention to reform the church. And in fact, until their dying day, our Reformed fathers would speak often of the church as being Catholic, lowercase c, of course. And all they meant by that is that it was universal. There was one church for whom Christ shed his blood. They had no desire to differ with the church or break from the church, but their hands were forced, of course, because the Roman Catholic Church refused to listen to the reforms that they were proposing, and so they had to break and they had to protest, thus becoming Protestants. But there was a group, or many groups we should say, that went beyond even the reformers. They not only wanted to get away from the Roman Catholic Church, but they wanted to get away from what we believe to be a balanced biblical approach, not only to the Bible, but to the Christian life. And one of those groups was called the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists had a very peculiar view of state government. And boys and girls, state or civil government just refers to those leaders, whether it is at the federal level like the president, or at the local level like our governors, or even at the very local level like our mayors. All those leaders that are over you and me and mommy and daddy that require us to do certain things like pay taxes and make sure that the tags on our plates are up to date and stand in long DMV lines and have our patients tested. That's the government. And the Anabaptists had a very interesting view of government. Here's what the Anabaptists did. And you could see how it's somewhat noble. But the Anabaptists, when they approached Scripture, they took the words of Jesus as supreme. Jesus' words were, they might even put it this way, more authoritative than the words of Paul or Peter. And so when Jesus taught something like, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, you turn him also the left, they interpreted that in a paradigmatic way, like in a structuring way for all of life to say, Jesus commanded nonviolence. That means that there is never a time, there is never a place to either defend yourself physically or to physically harm someone else. And if that is the case, and if it is also the case that Jesus Christ is King and Lord over all things, let's not compartmentalize things. He's King even over the government. And if Jesus said not to physically attack people, then the government is wrong in defending people by using physical coercion or force. And therefore, the Anabaptists saw the civil government as evil and opposed to the church. Well, the problem with this is that it doesn't square with the rest of Scripture. One of the things you must do when you study the Bible and seek to formulate a Christian worldview, it's kind of like putting a puzzle together. You got to put Jesus' words together with Paul's words, and Paul's words together with Peter's words, and everything comes together because we have an underlying presupposition that the Bible does not contradict itself. But the Bible, though it has many voices of many authors, ultimately only has what? One voice, the voice of God. And it is in Romans 13, for example, that Paul clearly declares that civil government is God's servant. He is God's minister and has been instituted for the purpose of carrying out and maintaining justice in society. In fact, he says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So in our passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, remember that we started a section in Peter, way back in verse 11, that is dealing with the practical implications of the theological truths that he laid out for us in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now he's taking those theological truths, who you are in Jesus Christ, the inheritance that we have waiting for us, reserved in heaven, the new identity that we have as those who have been resurrected with Christ into the new heavens and the new earth and are awaiting the final resurrection. He now puts the theological truths to the test of practicality. And he told us last week what our testimony is to be among Gentiles or non-believers. And now in this passage this week, he's going to tell us how we as Christians, though we are sojourners and exiles, are to approach the government, what our relationship is to be to the government, how we are to submit to them, and also how we are not to submit to them. And then next week we will deal with how superiors relate to inferiors, or to put it another way, how bosses relate to workers and workers to bosses, how children relate to parents and parents to children. Any relationship in which there is a superior and an inferior, Peter has some words for us next week. And then finally, in 2 weeks from now, we will deal with the relationship between husbands and wives. But this morning, we're going to focus on verses 13 through 17 by considering our divine obligation to submit to human governments. And on the one hand, it's a simple commandment. But like so many things in life, government doesn't always do what they're supposed to do. Knowing this, Peter gives us a framework for submitting to government, and here it is. Your submission to government is compatible with your submission to God, but it is anchored in your ultimate submission to God. Let me say that again. Your submission to government is compatible with your submission to God, but it, your submission to government, is anchored in your ultimate submission to God. So we're going to consider that idea this morning under three heads. The first one's going to be very short, and then we'll move on to the next two. So let's consider this idea that your submission to government is compatible with your submission to God. And we're going to consider that firstly under this heading, the legitimacy of human government. The legitimacy of human government in verses 13 and 14. Simply put, we are to submit to government, whether it is the president, whether it is the police officer, whether it is the governor. But our submission, as Peter says in verse 13, notice, is for the Lord's sake. It's not for the government's sake, as if the government created its own authority. The government was given authority by the divine ruler himself, Jesus Christ. But read this command in context. Remember last week we saw that we are what with respect to this world? We are sojourners and exiles. As sojourners in this host country that we call earth, we submit to government because we know the king who reigns over all the earth. And we know that that king is the one that put these under kings over us. And notice in verse 14 that the purpose of human government is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is a very simple principle. And we're going to unpack this a little bit more under the second heading, but we should be grateful that at least theoretically, and I would even say in practice, though not always done perfectly, this is what even our government in our country does. It protects the innocent and punishes the wicked. And this is something that God intended from the very beginning. It's worth noting in Romans 13 that Paul calls the government, those who bear the sword, ministers of justice. They are ministers of justice. God has put them there to wield the sword, to punish the wicked, and to protect the innocent. And for that, we should give thanks to the Lord. But now, it's also legitimate. The government is all the civil government is also legitimate. And we see this in an episode with John the Baptist. You remember when John the Baptist was preaching out in the wilderness? And he's saying, repent and believe in the one who is to come. And he had tax collectors coming to him, and they said, what does repentance look like for us? And then other people come, and they say, what does repentance look like for us? And at one point, in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, some soldiers came to John. And they said, okay, we hear your message, John. We're interested. We want to be saved. What does repentance look like for us? You remember what he told them? He told them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Isn't it interesting what he didn't tell the soldiers? If the Anabaptists are right, if civil government is evil, if civil government is wrong, shouldn't John have told the soldiers to stop being soldiers? Shouldn't he have told them to stop bearing the sword? He doesn't say that. He tells them, stop extorting and be content with your wages, which means that we can be a Christian and serve in the civil government as ministers of justice. So the human government of which Peter speaks in this passage is a legitimate government. And can I just say one more thing? You know, I think oftentimes it's easy for us to read passages like this and take no account of the context in which Peter lived. In other words, to bring it home a little more forcefully, we just kind of assume without thinking about it that it was easier for Peter and the Christians back then to submit to their government, which is a ludicrous idea. Because the fact that, you know who was reigning when Peter wrote this letter? A guy named Nero. A man under whose charge Peter would eventually be crucified upside down. And in Roman government or Roman culture at that time, they had all the vices and sins that we have today. Homosexuality was part and parcel of Roman culture. It was one of those things where the most prestigious men in society, apart from having a wife and apart from having various mistresses, also had a young boy with whom they had homosexual relationships. And it was just accepted. It was just what you did. It may not have been spoken about in the public square, but it was something that was done and everybody knew about it. They didn't necessarily have abortion like we have it today, but they had a practice which they referred to as exposing infants. And what that meant was this. The father in the family was the patriarch. He ruled all things in the family. And when his wife gave birth to a child, she would bring the child before the patriarch and she would lay that child at his feet. And if that father wanted to keep the child, he would take that child up in his arms and embrace it. But if, on the contrary, he did not want the child, he would crush the child's head with his foot. Abortion was there. Homosexuality was there. Was there persecution of Christians? Oh, you bet there was. In the Roman Empire, it was an interesting time. They were, on the one hand, incredibly tolerant religiously. They came in and conquered nations and took nations captive, and they said, you know what? We're going to take you captive. We're going to rip you out of your homeland, but I'll tell you what. You can keep your gods. Keep worshiping your gods. All you got to do is add our god, Caesar, or whoever is functioning or ruling in the state of Caesar, to your pantheon. And the way you do that is you come to the temple and you take a little pinch of incense and you throw it into the fire next to Caesar and you say, Caesar is Lord. Well, for many religions that were polytheistic, that is to say, that had many gods, it was no problem to add just another god to the pantheon. But you come to Christians, and Christians are not polytheistic. They are what? They are monotheistic. And the way you became a Christian, among other things, in the first country was to say three simple and yet profound words, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, no one else but Jesus. And as a result, many Christians were thrown into the Colosseum and ripped apart by lions because they refused to take a little pinch and throw it in the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. This is the setting in which Peter wrote these surprising and sobering words, submit to human government. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't it fascinating that really in a time that was even worse politically than what we experience now, Peter nonetheless says, under the divine inspiration of the Spirit of God, submit to government. Peter's not naive. Peter realizes that the government does insanely wicked things, but he also recognizes something else, which will be the topic of our second point here, and that is this, that God instituted civil government. So consider, secondly, the institution and purpose of civil government. The institution and purpose of civil government. Peter says, as I've already mentioned in verse 14, that we are to submit to human government or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. We know that the standard by which the church is to be governed is the Word of God. But here's a question. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself this question. I think some of you have, because I know personally some of you are working through the relationship between Christ and culture and how all of that intersects. Some of you don't really care about that. You just go about your days and you work Monday through Friday. You come to church on Sunday. But have you ever thought about this question? According to what policy or according to what moral code does civil government rule society? Have you ever thought about that? It's an important question for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons it's an important question is because it can adjust your expectations of government so that you may not be as frustrated as we often get. I'm sure nobody here gets frustrated when they turn on the news and find out what politicians are doing and saying and being, but it might help us if we knew, for example, that civil government is not supposed to push religion. It might help us if we knew, for example, that civil government is not supposed to be ruling society according to the civil legislation of the Mosaic Law. There are some who say that, even in the Reformed tradition, that civil society is supposed to rule society according to the case laws of the laws given to Israel under Moses. You know what laws I'm talking about. Somebody's picking up sticks on the Sabbath, they're to be what? Stoned. If somebody commits adultery, they're to be stoned. If somebody's a homosexual, they're to be stoned. If somebody's a heretic, they're to be stoned. Well, some of you are saying, well, it sounds good to me. Can I give you another one? If your children are disobedient, they're to be stoned. Those are hard things. I don't think we want the civil government to be ruling according to Mosaic legislation. But let's try to answer that question. According to what policy or moral code is the civil government supposed to be ruling? Well, I think that the Bible has not left us in the dark on this question. It doesn't cross every T and dot every I, but the Bible gives us some idea of how to answer this question. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So how does Jesus' lordship and kingship over all creation relate to society and how society is to be run? Especially since not all people are Christians, are they? Well, the Reformed tradition and even the Lutheran tradition, God bless the Lutherans, they've given us many things that we've taken up and used in our own tradition. Both the Lutheran and Reformed traditions have given us what I believe to be a biblically faithful and theologically helpful way to think about the answer to the question, what, according to what policy or moral code is civil government supposed to run society? And here it is. First, Jesus Christ is king over all creation. He's king over every single human institution and activity. So let's just get that down and get it right from the beginning. Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a reason he ascended to the right hand of the Father. There's a reason why he sits on the throne of David. There's a reason why his death has given, or his resurrection from his death has given him the key and the access to rule over all creation. Jesus Christ is Lord. And yet, and here's where the nuance comes in. He rules over all creation in two fundamentally different ways. On the one hand, he rules over what's called the redemptive kingdom. Many of our Reformed fathers and even Lutheran fathers would speak of Jesus' kingdom of the right hand and the kingdom of the left hand. The kingdom of the right hand is his redemptive kingdom. You could call it the church. And he rules over the redemptive kingdom, listen, as redeemer. That is, Christ's rule over the church is for the purpose of salvation, for the purpose of forgiveness of sins, for the purpose of bringing them into the new heavens and the new earth. And yet he rules the kingdom of the left hand, that is the state, and all social institutions. We can call this, for the sake of giving it a good name, the common kingdom as opposed to the redemptive kingdom. He rules over the common kingdom not as redeemer, because he's not interested in saving in the social realm. Saving happens in the realm of the redemptive kingdom. But in the common kingdom, he rules as creator and sustainer. Creator and preserver. And thus, these two kingdoms, the redemptive kingdom and the common kingdom, have significantly different ends, functions, and modes of operation. The redemptive kingdom is eternal. It's for the people of God alone. And it is characterized, as I said, by forgiveness of sins and salvation and spirit-filled obedience. And this realm operates according to special or saving grace. But the common kingdom that you all engage in Monday through Saturday, is temporal. It's for all people, whether they're Christian or not. Whether they're black, white, red, yellow, whether they're poor or rich, whether they're short or tall, whether they're poor or whether they, whatever realm of socioeconomic demographic they find themselves in, it's for everyone. And it's meant to allow people to live in harmony as much as possible so that they might flourish and be safe from harm. According to what kind of grace does Jesus Christ, as creator and sustainer, rule the common kingdom? Common grace. The sun shines on the just and the unjust alike. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. God gives common grace to all people in the common kingdom. So, with what law, then, is the government supposed to govern? Well, as I said, I do not believe with the majority of the Reformed tradition, we do not believe that society is supposed to run society or govern society according to the Mosaic civil legislation. And if you're wrestling with that, can I just give you two things to think about? It's a complex topic, but it's interesting to me that in Psalm 147, you don't need to turn there, Psalm 147, 19 to 20, the psalmist who's living under the Mosaic law, who recognizes that within that context of the theocracy, that is the way society is to be run. The psalmist says in 147, 19, 20, he, God, declares his word to Jacob and his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You know what is also interesting? Here's a little exercise if you're trying to work through this whole Christ and culture question. Just go to the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament who all lived under the theocracy, who all lived under that civil legislation of Moses. And what's fascinating is that in some of their writings, they have what's called oracles. And in these oracles, they are rebuking foreign kings and foreign nations. And in every single one of those oracles against foreign kings, in not one instance will you find them rebuking foreign kings for breaking the Mosaic law. In every single instance, they are rebuking foreign kings for breaking a law that everybody knows to be law. It's called natural law. It's called common law. It's that which resonates out of the image of God, which is, God has stamped our hearts with. In fact, in the book of Amos, Amos rails against one of the foreign kings and says, because he has oppressed the people, because he has ripped people out of their homelands and taken them captive and raped and pillaged and all these things, he says, you have broken the covenant of brotherhood. Isn't that interesting? Not the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, not any redemptive covenant. He says, you have broken the covenant of brotherhood. What is the covenant of brotherhood? That no matter what your religious persuasion or conviction is, you are made in the image of God, and there's a sense in which every human being is your brother or sister. Not in the redemptive sense, but we are all God's children, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17. And listen, there is a certain dignity and respect that should be afforded to others by virtue of the image of God that is in every man, woman, and child. So civil government is not supposed to reign according to the Mosaic law. Jesus says that the Mosaic law has been fulfilled. Nor is civil government to reign according to the New Testament. The New Testament is a covenant document for the people of God and the church. Rather, civil government, and here's the answer now, civil government in the common kingdom is to reign according to another covenant that was given to a man named Noah. The Noahic covenant is the paradigm for culture and society and civil government. So if you will, turn to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through 9:17. We are not, as I said, going to go through this with a fine-tooth comb, but there are just a few things that I would like for you to notice that'll help you give you some handles for understanding the role of government in society. The formal institution and purpose of civil government is seen in the Noahic covenant. God made this covenant with Noah and all future generations. It is in this covenant that God promises to preserve and maintain humanity and animal life in the social order as long as the earth remains. So let's look at the context very quickly. Remember, God destroyed the whole earth with a flood. And then, as the flood waters subside and that ark comes down on Mount Ararat in Turkey somewhere, and Noah and his family come out of the ark for the first time, they are the beginning of a new humanity. This is very theologically rich. There's a sense in which Noah becomes the new Adam. He becomes the new Adam who is going to populate this new earth that has come into existence after the judgment of God. And because that is the case, because he is going to populate this earth and start a new civilization, a new, if you will, humanity 2.0, he needs a covenant by which society can be run. And in this covenant, you will notice that the parties of the covenant are not just Noah and his family, but Noah, his family, and all future generations. You see that in Genesis chapter 9, verses 8, 10, and 12. In other words, this is not like many other covenants in the Bible, the Abrahamic covenant, in some sense the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. This is not a covenant made with just the people of God. This is a covenant that is made with all of humanity. And notice that this covenant will last as long as the earth remains. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord says, while the earth remains, let me jump up to 21, because I'll get both the duration of the covenant and the purpose of the covenant. Verse 21, chapter 8, verse 21, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So God is saying, I'm never going to judge the world again with a flood. He will do it with fire. That's another issue. But until then, I am going to preserve humanity. I'm going to preserve humanity. I'm going to preserve animal life. I'm going to preserve the social structures in society until the judgment comes. So I want you to see that this covenant is not a salvific covenant. It's not a covenant to save people. It's a covenant to preserve humanity. And you know, one of the clearest ways to see that is to look at the covenant sign. What is the covenant sign of the Noahic covenant? It's a rainbow. Boys and girls, you know the significance of the rainbow in the Mosaic covenant? Excuse me, the Noahic covenant? In ancient Near Eastern thought, a god would take his bow metaphorically and he would inflict judgment upon humanity. And in the case of Yahweh or God, he took his bow and he was shooting down floods of water upon the earth and bringing judgment. And then after he judged the earth, he makes a promise to Noah that he will never do it again, and therefore he takes his bow and he hangs it in the sky. He hangs it not to be used again. What's interesting about the significance of the rainbow? In every redemptive covenant in the Bible, think about the signs of those covenants. Circumcision, Passover, baptism, Lord's Supper. What is common to all four of those things? Blood and death. Because blood and death signify forgiveness and redemption. But with the rainbow, no blood. With the rainbow, no death. In fact, it is the opposite of those things. I will no longer bring judgment until the earth remains. And so the Noahic covenant is a covenant that preserves humanity. Now, with all of that said, I want you to go to Genesis 9:6, because here is where we see the purpose of civil government. If you are going to maintain order in society, you need some type of organization, some type of institution that is going to inflict judgment or punishment upon those who are unruly in society, and the same institution that is going to protect those who are innocent in society, and that is precisely what we see in chapter 9, verse 6. Within this covenant, God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. I want you to notice the purpose clause in the institution of the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle, often called the lex talionis. This principle will be practiced in society. Why? Because God made man in his own image. What does that mean? It means that government rules under God's sovereignty according to the principle of the image of God in every person. It is the image of God that gives man, if you will, a moral compass for knowing what is right and knowing what is wrong. The image of God resonates with every person, and they know within their heart of hearts what is right and wrong. The image of God communicates the knowledge and holiness and righteousness of God at a very basic level. And this is why Paul in Romans 1 declared that all mankind had no excuse for rejecting God. Why? Not only because of creation outside of him, but because of his conscience inside of him that tells him that God is there and not silent. In fact, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 2, 14 and 15. You don't need to turn there. But he says, when Gentiles, he's thinking of non-believers, not of believers, when Gentiles, non-believers, who do not have the law, read Mosaic law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. According to what principle does civil government govern in society? According to the image of God made in every single man, woman, and child, and that image of God relates to people something that theologians and ethicists have often called natural law, common law, things that every man, woman, and child knows. Now, we also recognize in Romans chapter 1 that Paul says that men will take this awareness and suppress it in unrighteousness. That's true. But we also know that that image of God is not totally snuffed out. And we know that there are some people in society who have more of a sense of that image of God than others. And what happens is when society comes together, leaders are elected to add wisdom to their understanding of natural law, and then laws are made to govern the moral order of society. This is all that which comes out of the Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. So civil government takes the raw materials of natural law and adds wisdom to the fleshing out of that law and creates policies, as I said, that theoretically are meant to preserve society and even make it flourish. So to answer the question, let's go back to 1 Peter 2 now. And summarizing, to answer the question, according to what moral code or policy does civil government govern society? The answer is natural law. Now, that doesn't answer every question. But it gives us a general framework. Nor does that mean that anything that civil government does is right, because we know that it's not. But now let's consider, thirdly, with all of this in mind, the purpose and qualification of submission in verses 15 through 17. 1 Peter 2, 15 through 17. The purpose and qualification of submission. Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So we are to submit to government as instituted by God, but now Peter, in verses 15 through 17, delves into the purpose and qualification of our submission. We see two purposes and one qualification. Let's look at the purposes first. First off, very simply, the purpose of our doing good and submitting to government is to silence naysayers. That is, those who would contradict our Christian witness by saying, "Well, let me just point to their civic obedience. They're not even obedient to government. So, you know, that what does that say about their Christian witness? What does that say about them recognizing an authority above them?" And Peter, in the context of this, says, "No, you need to submit to the government and therefore silence the ignorance of foolish people." Silence literally comes from a word that means to muzzle, like putting a muzzle on an ox. So let me just ask a simple question. Does your submission to government silence the criticisms of non-believers? If there is a Christian way to drive, it's not putting a fish on your bumper. If there's a Christian way to drive, it means obeying the speed limits that government has placed on the road. If you think about it, you know what the speed limits are? I'm not talking about the limits themselves, but the desire to make sure that people don't go too fast. You know what they're trying to preserve? The sixth commandment, do not murder. That's all they're trying to do. And in one country, it may be 55. In another country, it may be 70, because they've got to work that out through wisdom. But what does our submission to government say about our Christian witness? And can I just speak to young people very quickly? You know, young people, especially those who confess Jesus Christ in this congregation, your parents and I, we all went through this. We've all been through junior high, middle school, high school. And we know that within the subculture of youth, there's kind of a generally unwritten law that you rebel against the government. If the man is telling you to do something, he's just trying to keep you down, but you just rebel against the government. It's like a rite of passage that we must rebel against the government. Can I just say that in this instance, you as one who confesses Jesus Christ are to be countercultural? You as one who confesses faith in Jesus Christ, when you come to a passage like this, it tells you, you are not to be a rebel without a cause. You are to be obedient to government because you recognize that there is a king who is over that government and placed him in that position. So our first purpose in submitting is to silence naysayers. But then secondly, in verses 16 to 17, it is to show honor. In verse 16, your ESVs say, "Live as people who are free." Literally in the Greek, the word "live" is not there. What's going on is that it literally says in the Greek, "as people who are free," and the translators have sought to complete the idea, because what Peter's doing is he's continuing the thought from verses 13 all the way through 15, submit to the government, do good, and then now in verse 16 he says, "as people who are free." So instead of the word "live as people who are free," you could put the word "submit as people who are free." not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So that's interesting, isn't it? It kind of seems counterintuitive that you would say submit as people who are free. Because submit carries the idea of not being free, and yet he says submit as those who are free. Submit to government, but know that God made you free. This is another way of saying there are times when government commands you to do something that in good conscience before God you cannot and must not do. And why is that? Because government, as we've seen, is the penultimate or second last authority, and God is the ultimate authority. Before we are servants of the state, we are servants of God. So despite the parameters that God has put on civil government to rule according to natural law, the fact of the matter is that they sometimes pervert natural law. Abortion, redefinition of marriage, redefinition of gender, and all of these things, no matter how nuanced they are, no matter how much they refer to people's feelings and identity, they flagrantly violate natural law. There is nothing natural about homosexuality. There's nothing natural about killing the most innocent and helpless member of society, namely an infant. There's nothing natural about that. There's everything that is radically unnatural about that. So we are not free to violate our consciences as servants of God. If the king or any civil superior calls us to do something that God has forbidden or calls us to abstain from something that God has commanded that we should do, then we are not only free but obligated to defy civil authority. And yet, with as much respect as we possibly can. And so Daniel conducted himself when he respectfully refused to eat the king's meat. So as we read in our responsive reading, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego conducted themselves when the king demanded that they bow down to a false idol. And so must we do when and if there is a clash between the second to last authority and the ultimate seat of authority. But Peter also says, in showing honor, that we are not free to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. This doesn't mean that you can just throw off the authority of government when they call you to do a lawful thing that you just don't want to do. And if I could give an example of this, remember when the tax collectors came to Peter and said, "Hey, is your master going to pay the temple tax?" Peter didn't really know how to answer this. After all, he thought Jesus was the Messiah, which he is. But he thought, well, the Old Testament says the Messiah is going to come and do away with all my oppressors. So maybe this means we're not going to have to pay taxes anymore. I don't know. I'm kind of confused. Let's take this up with Jesus. So he goes to Jesus, and Jesus, like a wise rabbi, always answers not with an answer but with a question. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when Peter said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." What do we see Jesus doing here? On the one hand, he recognizes that we are free. Government doesn't have ultimate say over us. But on the other hand, and this is so wise of Jesus, because we are sojourners and exiles in this place, we need to show honor and not give offense. So if the government is calling you to do something that the Bible does not forbid, we have to do it. We must do it. Let me just close with an example from my ministry experience in Mexico. I served in Mexico for 3 years, and I was not only a teacher, but a minister. And unfortunately, because we live next to the border, one of the things that the pastors constantly dealt with is people who would cross the border illegally into the States and work or whatever the case may be. But sometimes it would happen in different ways. There was a man once who so wanted his child to live in America, his child who was 9 years old, that he sent his child with a coyote, which is one who transfers somebody from the Mexican side to the U.S. side. They do it all illegally. And so his son went, and his son eventually did get across, but his son was horrified because in the process, two people died as they were crossing the border right before his eyes. And, you know, I think it's easy for us to say, well, that's the political side. I don't want to get involved in that. And I talked to many Mexican pastors who just said, I don't say anything because it's none of my business. As a minister, and I would even say as a Christian, it becomes your business when Peter says, submit to the government. It's one thing if in some of these instances they were fleeing from the drug cartel and the violence thereof or persecution. But in all of these cases, they were just wanting to make more money, wanting a better life, which you can understand that. But the U.S. policy was clear. If you come over here, you need to go through these hoops and pay this money. And some of them not only disregarded that, but they would even get fake visas to get across. And so I had to confront some of these situations, and I just basically had to say, here's the question. The government says don't come over unless you go through these policies. Where in the scriptures does God promise me that I can go to whatever country I want? Where does he promise me that? Where in the Bible does it say we don't have to listen to government when they say that you must follow these immigration laws? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that anywhere. Actually, it does. In the new heavens and the new earth, you will be able to go to China, whatever China looks like. You will be able to go to Australia. You'll be able to go to Jupiter and Mars and Pluto, if it really is a planet. You'll be able to go wherever you want. But that is the new heavens and the new earth. And do you see what's happening when in this scenario, people assume, well, God has given me a right to go wherever I want. That's called an over-realized eschatology. We don't have access to that yet. And maybe in God's sovereignty, this is exactly where he wants you to be. It's interesting that sometimes and oftentimes when government speaks, listen to me very carefully, God is speaking to us. He's speaking through the institution that he has given in the under government. So certainly all mankind, including Christians, are guilty in one way or another of refusing to submit to government. And this is what makes the redemptive kingdom, the church, so glorious. For Christians, we not only have Christ as our creator and sustainer, but we have him as our redeemer who forgives us of our sins and even our disobedience to government. There is no peccadillo in God's eyes. You know what a peccadillo is? Oh, it's just a small, it's not a big deal. Nobody cares. God is so holy that he cares about everything. He cares if you don't pay your taxes. He cares if you lie to government. All of those things are violations of his holy law. All sin is sin, whether it is murder, refusing to pay taxes, or violating a copyright law. And there is, listen, no redeeming, saving, soul-transforming grace in the common kingdom. There's no grace. It is all law. You will search high and low for a government program, a state law, a federal law that can take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And yet, for the children of God, we have a way to escape the judgment that God has reserved for all those who break God's law. Jesus Christ submitted to the government, even when it meant the snuffing out of his life. The Roman government was complicit with the Jews in this atrocity, and yet it was this abortion of justice that has given God's people forgiveness of sins and a righteousness that makes them stand before God. Just. It changes them from the inside out. It gives them the grace to forgive, the grace to love, the grace to sustain all the social injustices in this life. Why? Because they realize they've been transferred to an eternal kingdom that will never be vanquished. That is our hope. It is not in this common kingdom. It is in the redemptive kingdom which is to come. And this morning, there are some of you who all you've known is the common grace of the common kingdom. But there is a grace that is so much more lovely, so much more fulfilling, so much more sustaining, and a grace that will get you across that great divide that is called death. It is the special saving grace of Jesus Christ. And if you turn from your sins and believe in his cross work and his righteous obedience to the law of God, you will be saved. Your sins will be washed away. And you will be given the righteousness which causes a man and a woman to stand in God's presence. Will you do that this morning? Will you come to Jesus and repent of your sins and believe? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us government. We also thank you that one day you will come and save us from the many ways in which government is corrupt and violates the natural law that you have laid down. Father, please help us in this world as sojourners and exiles not to put all of our eggs of hope in the basket of government, but to trust in the King above all kings, Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord, that he will one day break through the clouds and take us home and set up the perfect government upon his shoulders as the prophet has prophesied. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.